Hudson Taylor was one of the pioneers of the modern missionary movement. He arrived in China on March 1st, 1854, and he began his ministry among the Chinese people. It was about a year and a half later that he decided to try something that, to his knowledge, no missionary had ever done before him. And that was to identify himself fully with the people among whom he ministered by adopting particularly their national dress, combing his hair like them and dressing like them. He was ridiculed and ostracized by his fellow Europeans in Shanghai. But his acceptance by the Chinese and the openness they expressed toward the message he proclaimed because of it more than compensated for the ridicule he suffered. His decision turned out to be one of the wisest things he could have ever done. He lived like the natives. We've all seen foreigners arrive on our own shores and very quickly try to look and act as much like Americans as they can. They don't want to be different. They want to be like the natives, like us. They don't want to be conspicuous and stand out. And if you've ever lived in a foreign country, you've probably felt the same way. The nationals there usually watch foreigners very closely and somewhat suspiciously. They have a tendency to be critical of the differences they see. So maybe living with that critical scrutiny isn't something we find very pleasant, so we do something about it. We try to be more like them. We adopt local customs, and there's nothing wrong with that to a degree. Now remember, Peter has taught us that we as Christians are foreigners in this world. Does that carry over? That same principle. Remember chapter 1, verse 1? Look back at it, please. He writes to the pilgrims. He uses the word pilgrim. In chapter 1, verse 17, he talks about the time of our sojourning. We're pilgrims who sojourn. And in the passage before us this morning, in chapter 2, verse 11, he uses both of those words in the very same verse. Listen, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims." The word sojourner seems to emphasize the alien's lack of legal status and rights in the foreign land where he resides. And the word pilgrim seems to emphasize the temporary nature of his residency. We're only here for a while. And we really don't have any rights here because we're not natives of this land. We're natives of heaven. We're citizens of heaven. See, in either case, either or both of those words, we as believers know that it's clear that this world is not our home. As the old songwriter put it, we're just a passing through. That's the impact of those two words, sojourners and pilgrims. Now, what do you think? Think it might be a good idea to look and act as much like the natives as possible? I mean, that seems to be the thing to do. Hudson Taylor did it. Foreigners in our country do it. We may even do it when we're in a foreign country. Should we look and act like the natives? Is that what will most effectively bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Does Peter have anything to say about that? Oh, he most certainly does. While it might have been a good idea for Hudson Taylor to dress like the Chinese, while it may be a good idea for foreigners today to adopt the customs and wear the clothing of the people among whom they live, and while we're never told in the Scripture that we're to be so different that we look and act weird or strange, the fact remains, and Peter lets us know, that there are some areas where it is not a very good idea for Christians to look and act like the people of the world. We're to be different from the natives among whom we live. And he tells us why, and I want you to look at it very carefully this morning because it's important for us to know, to understand. I think this truth we're dealing with this morning is something we've lost sight of in our culture, in this generation. We've lost sight of it. But it's the Word of God. Let's look at it. Look first of all at the nature of our conduct among the natives. Verse 11 of chapter 2 again, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." I beg you. Beloved, I beg you. As an apostle of Jesus Christ and an inspired spokesman for Almighty God, Peter had the right to lay down the law and insist on a certain level of conduct. But instead, he appeals to us in love. He calls us beloved. Beloved. We're people who are loved, dearly loved by God, beloved. Nothing makes us want to please someone any more than the assurance that we're loved. We are loved, beloved. And then he pleads with us. I urge you, he says. I exhort you, I admonish you, I beg of you. An appeal from the stance of love is usually more effective than a demand on the basis of law. There's something about laws that make us want to resist them, test them to the limit. But when someone who truly loves us, unselfishly, unconditionally loves us, pleads with us tenderly, we sense that they care about us. And the result is that we want to respond to them and please them. So that's what Peter does. Beloved, I beg of you as sojourners and pilgrims. You know, all of us in positions of authority can learn something from Peter's approach here, from Peter's model. That is, beseeching on the basis of unconditional love. Whether we're fathers or mothers or husbands or employers, bosses, teachers, pastors, elders, anyone in a position of authority has something to learn from this approach. I beg of you, you who are dearly loved. But what is it Peter is pleading for? His description of our conduct is twofold. First, I want you to see that it's pure. I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Fleshly lusts, abstain from them. That word means to hold ourselves away from or aloof from, to separate ourselves from them, to put some distance between us and those fleshly lusts. Paul said we're to flee those lusts. That's what Peter's saying. Put some distance between us and them. Fleshly lusts, the desires of the flesh. What are they? Well, the word flesh is sometimes used of the body in the New Testament. But here, in all probability, it's used of the sinful nature with which we were born. That sinful nature, that human nature apart from God, that sin principle that operates within us and seeks to control us and dominate us. It seeks to use the five bodily senses, the flesh in the physical sense, as well as our minds, our emotions, and our wills, to lure us away from God and into acts of sin. They are fleshly lusts. They originate in our old sinful nature, in the flesh. And we still have it after we become children of God, after we trust Christ as Savior. Paul teaches us in Romans 6 that it has been stripped of its authority over us. We no longer must obey it as we once did when it was the only nature we had. Now it's been rendered ineffective, stripped of its authority through a crucifixion with Christ. Now we don't have to obey it, but it still seeks to dominate us. And we still can go and obey it. It seeks to control us just as it did before our salvation, causing an inner struggle between the flesh and the spirit. A war, mind you. See it there in verse 11? Fleshly lusts which war against our souls, against the center of our human consciousness, the persons that we are. They war against us. That war is not just a fixed battle either. It's a word that pictures a military, an extended military campaign by a well-equipped and carefully prepared army. Now think of that for a moment. These fleshly lusts are encamped there, like a mighty army, always ready to attack us, to lead us into sin and rob us of a clear conscience before God, to destroy our peace and joy, to burden us down with guilt and shame, to damage our bodies and sap our spiritual power and weaken our witness and darken our spiritual understanding and enslave our wills and get us out of sorts with our Lord. They do all of that. They're just trying, struggling, warring against our souls to accomplish those awful things in our lives. Keep your finger in 1 Peter 2, will you? Go back in your Bible to Galatians chapter 5 for a moment, where this struggle is described by Paul. Just to get a little more light on it. These fleshly lusts that war against our souls. Galatians 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh.
There they are.
For the flesh does lust against the Spirit, who dwells in us, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you don't do the things you want to do. You wonder why you're having trouble obeying God? Here it is right here. It's those fleshly lusts that war against the soul. And when they are in the ascendancy, when they're winning the battle, here's what happens, verse 19. For the works of the flesh, the result of the flesh, they're evident. And they are, here's a list, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, or a factious spirit, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. There's a whole lot more, but Paul decides to stop right there for the moment. See, when we think of fleshly lusts, we usually think exclusively of sexual sins, don't we? They're here, and they're first on the list. See them? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness. But there's a whole lot else on this list, too. Don't miss them. If you thought you'd won the war simply because you're not having a problem with sexual temptations, then I have to warn you that Satan may have duped you into a dangerous state of complacency. Because there's a lot of other things here that fall into the category of the lusts of the flesh. Your jealousy, your envy, your temper, your selfish ambitions, your contentious spirit, your intemperance at the dinner table. There's so many other things, and Paul doesn't even give us a complete list. He says, and other things like that. They're all fleshly lusts that war against our souls. I will have to admit, however, that in our day, Satan is probably using the illicit sexual desires more effectively than he ever has before in human history. Because people used to have to go out looking for things that would feed the lion of lust. They don't have to do that anymore. All they have to do is plop down in their living room, turn on the TV, and on network TV, that stuff, that garbage, is pumped right into our lives, right into our homes and into our minds. I don't watch the garbage, but I do subscribe to the American Family Association Journal. It used to be called the National Federation for Decency. The American Family Association Journal, which monitors TV programs and publishes a monthly report so that Christians who want to be careful know which ones not to watch without having to check it out for themselves, and which sponsors to put the pressure on to stop that garbage from coming into our homes. And that magazine described several of them that blew my mind. Like one showed a secretary stripping off her blouse and her bra and sitting on her boss's lap and progressing to some heavy sex. Now, I imagine it was a view from the back, but that was shown on network TV. Or two stars of a show who are not married to each other who are shown periodically having sexual intercourse with one another. Or a father encouraging his teenage son to have sex with his girlfriend, so long as it's, quote, safe sex, of which there is no such thing. And some Christians are feeding their lusts on that stuff day after day on soaps and night after night, popping down in front of the TV set and letting that stuff brainwash them. Beloved, I beg you, Peter says, I beg you. I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims in this world, to put some distance between you and fleshly lusts that war against the soul. I beg you. In addition to watching what comes over the networks, I hear of some Christians, particularly men who subscribe to the Playboy channel and watch it regularly, or who buy pornographic magazines or rent R and X rated films, videos, try to get their wives to watch them, do the things they see on those videos, however bizarre that might be. Fear of getting caught used to keep a lot of folks from feeding their lusts, but Satan has made it so easy now that many professing Christians can't find any reason not to do it any longer. So they just feed their lusts And the lion of lust gets stronger and stronger the more it's fed until it begins to consume them, eat them alive. Beloved, I beg you, Peter says, I beg you, as pilgrims and sojourners, put some distance between you and fleshly lusts that war against the soul. I beg you. Satan's strategy is having its effect on an entire generation of Christians. I read some studies that have shown that Christian baby boomers, those born between 1946 and 64, are more open to permissive and promiscuous sex than any previous generation of Christians known. It's having its effect. Josh McDowell's 1987 teen sex survey in the Evangelical Church reveals that by age 18, Evangelical Church, that's ours, folks, and others like ours that believe the Bible, say they do. By age 18, 43% of our unmarried youth have had sexual intercourse. 43%. That's our church. It's having its effect. In addition to that, we are seeing an alarming increase in sexual molestation, sexual abuse, homosexuality, incest among professing Christians. We're hearing more and more Christians who tell shady stories, who make little sexual innuendos, which would fall into Paul's category of coarse jesting, and think nothing of it. It's part of the scene among Christians in our day, making light of what God made sacred. I beg you, Peter says, beloved, I beg you, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. If we ever needed the exhortation of 1 Peter 2:11, it's now. Now, today. Don't live the way earth citizens live. They may consider it perfectly proper, absolutely acceptable to have premarital or extramarital sex or joke about sexual things or indulge any other fleshly lust to the full. They may think it's perfectly acceptable, but God doesn't want us to live like the natives in that regard. Remember chapter 1, verse 14? We talked about this before in this book. Chapter 1, verse 14. Peter says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts as in your ignorance. God wants us to be different. He pleads with us to be different. To put some distance between us and fleshly lusts. To flee from them. As Paul said. That's the nature of our conduct among the natives in this world. It's to be pure. But there's a second description of it in verse 12, and that is, it is also to be honorable. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, and the word Gentiles is used there to refer to unbelievers. Paul uses it that way on several occasions, as does the Apostle John. That's the way Peter's using it. Let your conduct be honorable among unbelievers. And that word honorable, by the way, is translated honest in the King James, excellent in the New American Standard, but actually, it's one of the two Greek words for good. There are two, you know. We've talked about this before. One is agathos, which means good in quality. And the other, the one used here, is kalos, which means lovely. Fine, beautiful, attractive, winsome, morally noble, praiseworthy. All those ideas are in the word. Basically, beautiful, lovely, praiseworthy. You see, Peter is shifting the focus now from our inner spiritual battle to our outward behavior before the world around us. He wants that behavior to be winsome, attractive, lovely, beautiful. Good to look at, attractive and winsome. He wants us to live in such a way that the average unbeliever around us is going to look at our lives and say, wow, I wish I could live like that. Because he isn't. He knows he can't. You see, whether we think about it or not, every one of us Christians is an advertisement for Christianity. We've said this before, but it's true. Bears repeating. We're either good advertisement or a poor advertisement. But we're all advertising our Christian faith one way or another. If anybody knows, we're Christians. And the greatest evangelistic power in the world is a Christian whose life is attractive and winsome. Whose life is one in which the Spirit of Jesus Christ is bearing His beautiful fruit. The fruit of love and joy, peace. The fruit of patience and kindness and goodness. And long-suffering and gentleness and self-control. Self-control, by the way. That self-control would also include living lives that are pure and honorable, as we've already seen in the context. Self-control. Putting some distance between us and fleshly lusts is part of self-control. The natives may ridicule our purity outwardly, but inwardly, many of them will wish they too could be pure, free from the bondage to fleshly lust that they experience. They know they're in bondage. They can't shake it. It doesn't satisfy. It's insatiable. The more they get, the more they want. And they're never fully satisfied with it. And they see us free of it. And they long to be free. That's the nature of our conduct among the unbeliever. It's to be different from theirs. It's to be pure. It's to be honorable. But why is that so important? Why does Peter make such a big thing of that? Well, we're about to find out. I want you to look secondly at the goal of our conduct among the natives. We've seen this. We've seen the nature of it. Twofold, pure and honorable. Now we see the goal of it. And again, it's twofold. There are two goals here. And the first is to refute their charge, their false charges. To refute their false charges. Look at it. In the second part of verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. That, here's purpose, you see. Goal. That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now let me tell you, when those folks in Asia Minor, to whom Peter was first writing, got saved, they quit the pagan practices of their neighbors. And their neighbors didn't understand that. And they started to speak against them. Literally, to speak down on them. That's what it means when it says, when they speak against you, they're speaking down on you. That is, maliciously and in a derogatory way. Even accusing them of being evildoers. Speak down against you as evildoers. And from the literature of the period, we know exactly what they were saying about these Christians. For instance, they were accusing them of cannibalism. That would be an evildoer. That was a perversion, of course, of the Lord's Supper, where we eat symbols of His flesh and of His blood. But they were calling them cannibals. They were also accusing them of immorality. That was a misrepresentation of the love feast. There was nothing immoral going on at that love feast at all. But because of the name of it, they assumed it was immoral. And they accused them of being evildoers. They also accused them of atheism because they rejected the pagan objects of worship, the idols of the day. So they called them atheists. They accused them of breaking up families and of turning slaves against their masters. That was a misunderstanding of what was occurring when some in a family were born again and others were not. But most incriminating of all is they were accusing them of disloyalty against Caesar. Disloyalty to Caesar. Because they had another Lord, one Jesus Christ. And as a result, the world of that day began to persecute Christians intensely. Nero was even able to make Christians the scapegoat for the burning of Rome in 64 AD. And what were Christians to do to refute those false charges that were being made against them? Fight back? Demand their day in court? Sue those accusers? Fight lies with lies? Is that what they were supposed to do? No, none of those things. As one writer put it so beautifully, charges of this kind were and still are best answered or silenced by word, not by words, but by deeds. Not by words, but by deeds. Let your eye drop down to verse 15 of chapter 2, will you? We'll deal with it on a future day. But let's look at it here. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. By doing good. And those good deeds may have included things like feeding the hungry, giving water to the thirsty, clothing the naked, opening their homes to strangers, visiting the sick and prisoners. But most certainly, it included the things in this very context, living pure and honorable lives. That's part of the good deeds. The philosopher Plato was once told that a man was making slanderous charges against him. His answer was, "I will live in such a way that no one will believe what he says." That's the idea in this verse. I will live in such a way that nobody will believe what he says. When Christians are misunderstood, misrepresented, maligned, slandered, the proper recourse is not to fight back. It's not to withdraw from the world. It's just to keep on living pure and honorable lives. Pure and honorable lives. I read a story not long ago about a family in the suburbs of Detroit who came to know Christ. They stopped drinking, and they stopped smoking pot, and they stopped swearing, and they stopped telling dirty stories. All things they'd been previously doing. On Sunday mornings, instead of sleeping off hangovers from Saturday night, they went off to church together as a family. And soon their neighbors began to harass them. Started with the children. None of the neighborhood kids would play with their kids. Some of the adults in the neighborhood actually physically abused their children, pushed them around. Obscenities were hurled at them whenever they went out of the house. Their car was bombed with eggs and tomatoes. Nails and glass were put under their tires. The front of their home was caked with mud. On one occasion, they were accused to the authorities of neglecting their children, had the juvenile authorities out, saying they neglected their children. Anything they could do to harass them. And then God used a message from their pastor one morning, entitled, "The Christian's Role in Society." And they began to see that while they were living properly, they had some wrong attitudes that were being reflected in the looks on their faces or the tone of their voice. Condemnatory, judgmental types of attitudes. And they realized that wasn't pleasing to the Lord, so they made it right. They asked if they could talk to some of these neighbors, and they apologized for their attitude. They thought the neighbors would laugh at them and use even their apologies against them. But much to their surprise, they accepted the apologies. And some of them eventually came to know Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. I think that's an illustration of pure and honorable conduct overcoming the accusations of the world. The very thing described in 1 Peter 2:12. You know, it's amazing how the world can twist our stand for righteousness and make us look like we're evildoers. They do that today, even as they did it in Peter's day. For instance, we may say that the most sensible way to avoid sexually transmitted diseases is to abstain from promiscuous sex. That's so obvious to us. It makes common sense. It makes good health sense and good common sense. And yet the world, whenever we say that, accuses us of trying to push off our morality on others. Force our standards on everybody else. They get very angry about that and accuse us of being evildoers. Or we may say that homosexual behavior is a sinful choice, not an irreversible lifestyle that should be protected by civil rights legislation. What do? They accuse us of being prejudiced against people. We're not prejudiced against people. We simply believe what God says in His Word about a certain conduct. He says it's sinful. He says He has all power and can give victory over it. But we're accused of prejudice as a result. They can do the same thing today, you see. The very same thing. We say abortion is murder of unborn children. They accuse us of denying women the rights to use their own bodies as they please. They can twist that to make it come out like we're the evildoers. That's what they were doing in Peter's day. We may have peace in the face of problems. They say we just don't care. We may have joy in the face of sorrow. They say we're crazy. We maintain purity. They say we don't know how to have any fun. How are we going to answer those accusations? Fight back? Go off and live in monasteries? No. Peter says to do it with good works. Keep doing good. Just keep on living pure and honorable lives before the natives. Eventually, some of them are going to trust the Savior. That's actually the second goal of our conduct. The first was to answer their false charges. to refute them. The second is to bring them to Christ. See it that they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Bring them to Christ. That's what that means, I think. A visitation is a special drawing near of God to deal with mankind, either in judgment or in mercy. It's used both ways in Scripture. A visitation could be a drawing near of God for judgment or a drawing near for mercy. Some have suggested this is judgment. This is the final judgment day. But it doesn't seem logical to me to think that these people who, and if they are standing before God on the judgment day, they will be eternally condemned. Everybody at the great white throne will be, according to the book of Revelation. That these people who are suffering agony for their sins in hell are going to be glorifying God for the good works they saw in us. That doesn't make sense to me. I think the better understanding of the verse is that they will glorify God in the day God deals with them in mercy and brings them to faith in Jesus Christ. Then they're going to glorify God for those things they saw in our lives. The very things they once criticized will be the things that draw them to the Savior. In fact, that's what the verse says. I haven't found a translation that clearly says it, but this is what the Greek word says. That in which thing they speak evil against you, in the very thing they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Think of it. They look at that holiness and they laugh and say, look at that person. They don't know how to have any fun. But it is that purity of life that ultimately brings them to Jesus Christ. The very thing they once criticized. So how are we going to live among the natives? By doing the things they do? No, not in these areas anyway. But rather by living pure and honorable lives. And the initial result may be harsh criticism. Unjust accusations. We can expect that. The Bible teaches us to expect that. But all the while they are hurling their insults and making their accusations, they're watching. Watching our winsome way of living and our consistent good works. And eventually, it will have its effect and bring them to the Savior. Some of them are going to come to know Christ. That's God's word, folks. That's God's promise. Let's take him at his word. Let's walk in the Spirit so we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Let's allow our lives to be dominated by the things of the Spirit of God. Let's be filled with the Spirit. Let's live in the Spirit's control. Let's fill our minds with the things of Jesus Christ, not the things of the world or the things of the flesh. Let's let the Spirit of the living God produce his fruit in us, and the lost will be attracted to our Savior. It's God's word. It's God's word. Now maybe there's some unbelievers with us this morning. They haven't yet come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've been to church, maybe you're religious, maybe you're non-religious, but you've never really understood that Jesus Christ is God the Son who bore an infinite debt of sin in our place at Calvary. And put your faith in him alone, not your church or any good deed or religious ritual, but in Jesus Christ and his finished work at Calvary for your eternal salvation. And maybe you've even said, boy, I know some Christians that I don't want to be anything like. And if they're Christians, I sure don't want to be one. Maybe you've said that. I can understand why you've said that. There are Christians like that, unfortunately. It's true. But dear friend, it doesn't make any sense at all for you to allow some hypocritical Christian to keep you out of heaven. That doesn't make any sense. Why should he let some hypocritical Christian allow or deny you the privilege of spending eternity in God's presence, but rather having to suffer the agony of your sin in hell? That doesn't make any sense at all. We aren't perfect, but don't let our shortcomings keep you from the Savior. Fix your eye upon him. He's perfectly pure and holy and sinless. That's why he could bear our sins in his own body on that cross. It's the only reason. Because as God in flesh, he's sinless. Put your trust in him. If you've never done that, we beg of you this morning. Don't put it off another moment. Prepare now for eternity. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together prayerfully. May I ask you if you do know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin? Have you entered into a personal relationship with Him by faith in His finished work at Calvary, in His death and in His resurrection? If you're not sure, will you decide right now? Just in the quiet of your own heart, you talk to Him. Will you commune with Him? Lord, I'm a sinner. I know that. All my good deeds lumped together will never be enough to get me into heaven. I understand that, Lord. But I thank You that Jesus paid for my sin. And I accept His gift of eternal life. Lord Jesus, I accept You as my Savior from sin. Come into my heart and save me now. He wants to do that. He's waiting to do it. He's waiting for your expression of faith. Maybe you've made that profession of faith in Christ. You believe you are a Christian, but your life has not been very exemplary. Maybe you've been dominated and controlled by lusts that are warring against your soul and eating you alive, destroying your life, your relationship with your spouse, maybe destroying your physical health, certainly destroying your fellowship with the Lord. Will you commit your life to Him today? Will you yield yourself to Him, your will to Him? Confess the sin and then seek His grace and His power to flee from it and have victory over it before it devours you. Tell Him right now, will you? Oh God, I pray that some will trust Christ as Savior today and that we who know Him will be willing to renew our commitment to holy living, to allowing Jesus Christ to live through us and mold in us His very image and likeness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.